This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.
Can people hear me? Generally, I don't like to use a microphone, but I'm told that they're taping it, so I have to speak in the microphone. So I can't say good morning to you. I can't say welcome. I can't say I'm happy to see you. So I didn't say any of those things. Okay, so the nature of Tisha B'Av as a day, as a fast day, as a day of mourning, is created, at least for me personally, a certain amount of confusion. What is the essential nature of the day? What are we trying to accomplish on this day? And we're going to try to approach that question and think about it also both from a national perspective and I think from a personal perspective. It's an issue that I also struggle with personally in my own life as well. But in order to get into this issue, I don't want to give everything away up front. I want you to have a chance to do some learning before I offer you my tenuous opinions about a lot of things. Chapter 3, did everyone take a copy of both of these source sheets? Yes? I'll go get some more from out there. What I'd like you to do in order to begin, Chapter 3, in Echa, right in the Book of Lamentations, is a very unique chapter among the five. It is where the Navi speaks very personally. He speaks in the first person. He doesn't speak in the name of Jerusalem or the name of the Jewish people or in the name of the Mikdash. He speaks from his own experience of the destruction. And what I'd like you to do, and obviously there's not time to study this in depth, what I'd like you to do is sort of go through it. And if you can, break it up into a few subsections where you think the tone has changed. I think there are some very sharp departures in the text that you might notice. But take a look, go through it, either on your own or with a chavruta, and try to note where you think a real transition in message or tone has taken place. Okay? So you're starting out in chapter 3 on this source sheet. And you're going to go through it either in Hebrew or in English and try to note the sharp transitions. Does everybody have a copy now? I am being assisted by esteemed Talmidei Chachamim. I don't know if I'm supposed to do that, but okay. Everyone has a copy? All right, let's get started. Okay, Morai Varabotai. Did people have enough time to get a general sense? I hope. Okay, well, if you have more to do, you don't have to pay attention to me. You could just keep learning. That would be okay, too. Okay, so very painful, painful chapter, right? One of the hardest to read, I think, perhaps in the entire Tanakh. So, first of all, some things are not up for question. Who is responsible? Or that's a tricky term. What is the cause for all this incredible suffering? Who's the cause? The Rabbono Shel Olam, God, right? There's never a moment here where the Navi is doubting. There's no suggestion, well, maybe this is just historical circumstance. Maybe this was bad politics, bad economic policy, foolish leadership. None of that is raised as a possibility, right? The delivery of all this suffering, the Navi is certain it all comes from God. That's not open for discussion, right? The fact that other nations are delivering this, they are just the staff. As he says at the beginning, they're just the shevet. They're just the staff that God is using to strike him, and by extension, the rest of the Jewish people. So that's not up for discussion. There is, however, I think, a fundamental tension that runs through this. So let me ask you, how did you break it up? What was your first transitional pasuk here? 21. What happens in 21? Right? What happened up until 21? Let's put it that way. It's personal. What else? What else happens up until 21? What's he saying? There's no hope. Right? The descriptions of God here as a wild animal who's looking to tear me to pieces, as a hunter who wants to shoot his arrows into me, right? The fact that he's bringing his hand down again and again. It's a horrible, horrible picture. In 18. Okay, you see a change in 18 because he's getting reflective there. Right? Right. Then the question, of course, is how you understand when it finishes in 20 when he says, my thought of them, I was bowed low. Is that a sense of moving to something else, or is he saying, wow, I used to think I had all this strength and hope, but I don't. But either way, the bulk of that section is about misery and hopelessness, and there is no way out. God is doing this to me, and I have no hope. And in fact, I think the central pasuk, the central verse that is so disturbing here for me is in verse 8. Gam ki ezak vashaveya satam tefilati. Even though I cry and call out, he shuts out my prayer. Well, what does that mean? I call and what does it mean God has shut out my prayer? I thought God's not supposed to do that. What does that mean? He's not listening at all. How is that possible? What do you mean God's not listening at all? But that, on the other hand, is what this whole first section is about. God's not listening. God is not showing sympathy or compassion or concern. God is delivering fierce, horrible punishment. But then, at least in verse 22, or 21, excuse me, something changes. Where do you see that section going? 21 until what? Interesting suggestion. What else? So 39 through 41 are either something different or maybe they're the culmination of this shift. But something has turned. What is the Navi turning us to now? What's he asking us to do? Why does he have hope? What does he call to mind that gives him hope? Why can it turn around? Tshuva. Repentance. Because he begins with a fascinating statement. Wait a minute, we're talking about God here. God's mercies don't run out. God's kindness is never finished up. There's always a possibility that things can change, that things can improve. And in fact, right, he says, be patient, bear the yoke, and the word hope appears. There's hope. It's possible, he's saying, that the situation, the suffering that I am in, is not fixed in stone. God's kindness is present. God always has compassion. It's possible, if we examine our ways, which somebody said here, that's the call to tshuva. It's possible. Maybe we can change this. Maybe we can restore and fix and repair. But just when we think we're heading toward something positive, we seem to get another shift. In verse 43, he goes back to this realization. God is clothed in anger. He has no pity. And again, this idea of a screen, right? God has shut himself off. This idea of sakota, which is actually present in the first kina that Ashkenazim recited. This idea that God has made a barrier. And again, we come back to the same theme. There's a barrier. There's no more talk of tshuva. Repentance won't help. The door is closed. God's not open to that anymore. And in fact, all I can do, he says, is I can cry and I can cry, and God's going to watch me crying, and he's going to witness my grief as I've descended into this horrible, horrible state. And he finishes saying in verse 54, right, I'm completely lost. But then again, what happens next? Just when we think, okay, we're back to the first mood, he switches again, right? God's going to hear my plea. You've heard me in the past when I called out to you. You've told me not to be afraid. You've redeemed me. And not only that, God, you've seen that what they're doing to me is not just. This punishment that is being delivered is not fully fair. And then he finally not only finishes with asking God to bring justice to the other nations that are doing this to me, which is already a shift, right? In the beginning, it was all God doing this to me. Now God is not the bad guy of the story. The other nations are doing it to me, and I want God to avenge them. So we have here a very difficult puzzle, which I'll put out to you in the form of a question in this chapter. Is tshuva relevant at this time, or is it irrelevant? What is the posture the Navi is asking us to take? Yeah. It's possible, right? You know, but even if we say that, right, even if we say there are different authors, I still want to ask the editor, right? I would ask a good editor, you've confused the story. You got to decide. You want to include all these things, but include them in a way that the reader can understand, because I'm still left with the question, what is the intention behind this chapter? However it was composed. Yes. We're not speaking into this. He's certain it's all from God. It's not a faith in God problem, but you could take that as a faith in sort of the possibility of tshuva. And then you're right. And you're saying it's confusing, but you're feeling at the end he ends up on the side of tshuva. Anybody else want to weigh in? Yes. Tshuva is very comforting. It's also very demanding. But the idea, especially if we're in a bad place, that things can change and get better, you know, tshuva is associated with hopefulness, with a sense of positive outlook towards the future, which is exactly why I think this tension is so strong, because when I'm talking about God as a bear or a lion that wants to tear out my insides, that's not a good tshuva drasha, right? That's not a great way to get me ready to try to invest this work to change. And I think you're right. That's the tension here between this overwhelming despair and this hopefulness that tshuva brings. Yeah. Absolutely. That's how tshuva is built. And we'll talk about that, the idea that what's happening to me now is a punishment. But if I repent and examine my ways and change, then God will change too. God will not keep punishing me if I change. The purpose of the punishment from a tshuva perspective is to create change. We're going to talk about that. But there's another modality here. There's a modality here that says, and I'm going to use this term of a gzerah. The punishment is arrived, and all we can do is suffer. The tshuva store is closed. God is closed to my prayers. There's not a possibility for that. All I can do now is accept my suffering and acknowledge who it's coming from. But tshuva, at least in this moment, from a gzera perspective, from the idea that this is a decree that can't be changed, is a model that's present in this text. I'll take one more comment, then we're going to go on. You're right. You're right. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are very much in the tshuva camp. We're going to talk about that too. Okay, so let's take a look at that, right? So it looks like some gzeirot can be canceled, and others cannot. I would argue in the Tanakh, I'm hesitant to make arguments about Tanakh with some of the people sitting here in this room, but I'll do it anyways. I would say the Hebrew Bible has mixed views on this. Somebody have a phone they could turn off? Okay. Let's take a look. The most classic example to my mind of like not only tshuva working, but working really fast. Well, there are a couple. Jonah, the book of Jonah is when we read on Yom Kippur, the classic example. But this scene, we're on this text sheet now, that happens in the book of Kings with Chizkiyahu. Now, Chizkiyahu is generally seen as a big hero. He's the one who is king of Yehuda when this great miracle happens, when the Assyrians are putting a siege to Jerusalem, and this miracle happens, and a plague wipes them out. And he and the prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu, have a relationship. Now look what happens here. I'm in the first source. In those days, Hizkiyahu fell dangerously ill. V'yavo elav Yishayahu ben Amotz and Aviv v'yomer elav, ko amar Hashem, sav levetecha ki metata v'lo tichya. Wow, that's not great news, okay? The prophet comes, not the doctor, not a good friend, the prophet, who not only comes to speak to him, but he speaks in whose name? He speaks in God's name, and says to him, guess what? He doesn't say guess what, I added that editorially. He says, set your affairs in order, because you're going to die. This is God telling him, you are going to die. That's it. Your time on this earth is up. Now, Hizkiyahu, being a very pious man, he doesn't take this lying down. He immediately turns towards the wall. I don't think it's the western wall, but it's a wall. And he prays. And he says to God, Ana Hashem, Zachornat Asher Hitalakli Fanecha Be'emet, Ulevav Shalem, Va'atov Be'necha Asiti, Va'yef. So he does really two things here. One thing is, what does he remind God of? I'm a great guy. I've worked so hard to be a good guy and to walk in your ways and to follow your will and to listen to you. And then he also cries. Why is he crying? Well, he might be dying, that's true. But I also sense crying here is also a sense of like, he's breaking. He's not just, you know, the rabbi is interesting in certain ways, critiquing him of being arrogant here. But I think the cry is also this sense of like a tearing open, a expression of remorse and regret, sadness, all the elements we would expect of teshuvah. And lo and behold, this teshuvah is so effective, it works in like 4 minutes. Before Yishayahu goes out of the middle court, God speaks again. He says, go tell Yishayahu, I've heard your prayer. I'm sorry, go tell Hizkiyahu, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'm going to heal you. How is this possible? God, the prophet came and said in God's name, you're going to die. He prays. He cries. The prophet literally turns around, walks back in and says, God spoke to me again, you're going to live. What happened? I thought God just decreed something. What happened? Tshuva happened. However we understand that idea, a profound thing happened and God quite literally changed his decree. You're going to live 15 more years. So that's a good question, right? Whether all the classical elements, the question was, what about vidui? All the classic elements we're used to, they usually don't appear, all of them. But whether we read it in or not, or God wasn't being so particular here, or he felt in his crying there was enough regret, however we understand it, God changed his mind. Something terrible happened, or something terrible is going to happen, excuse me. The prophet tells him, and through this process, God changes his mind. Now, you could argue this is the intended result. That's why the prophet tells him. You could say the reason the prophet delivers that news is precisely to evoke that kind of response. But however we understand it, the response works. Yeah. It's true. So again, you're asking the same question. We are very used to a very classic, I would even say Maimonidean categorization of how tshuva has to look. It doesn't always look that way, you know, whether it happens in the people of Nineveh or other examples. However we want to understand this, just on the most basic level, God has issued a decree, there's a response, a heartfelt plea, and that heartfelt plea is responded to, and God cancels his decree. That is a very important model. And it is on that model that gives us all this encouragement to turn to God in a time of suffering and to hope that things will get better and improve. But to the opposite of Eicha, right, the gates of prayer are not closed. prayer is open for business. And therefore, the prayer is effective, and God cancels his decree. Yes. Absolutely, right? I'm going to rescue you and the city from Ashur, and I'll protect you for my sake and the servant David. However, we could still ask, all those issues were in play when the decree first landed. So the text still seems to invite us to see that only because of Chizkiyahu's response does God change his decree. Because the other factors are in play. I want to go on to the next story, and I apologize up front. The English and the Hebrew are not parallel. The English gives the prelim, and the Hebrew has the heart of the story. So I'm going to walk you through it, but I think it's a story most of you are familiar with, right? This, by the way, and it's a story that the rabbis associate with Tisha B'Av, and that is the Meraglim, the spies, right? Because the spies go to tour out the land, as it said, and they come back, and ultimately they deliver what's called an evil report. They say the other nations are too powerful, we can't succeed, and 10 out of the 12 say it's all going to fail, and the people start weeping and panicking and crying and complaining. And as a result, God delivers a decree. And he tells them, so if this is how you've responded, you're all going to die in the Midbar. Everybody from 20 years up, particularly those 10 spies, you're all going to die. Yoshua and Kalev are going to be saved. The children who you thought were going to be carried off are actually going to come into the land, but you're going to wander for 40 years, and then it's going to be over. 40 years, 1 year for every day. There's a mathematical alignment, and that's your punishment, and that's what's going to happen. Now, if you take a look over at the Hebrew, and I'll walk you through it, God relates this news to the people. Vayit ablu ha'am me'od. The people go into avelut. I think that's a very deliberate term. Avelut is not, at least at this point, tshuva. We're going to talk about that more, but avelut is an expression of profound sadness and loss. But then, something else happens. Vayashkimu baboker vayu el rosh ahar lemor, hinenu valinu el makom asher amar Hashem ki chatanu. For those of you looking for vidui, right, for confession, they get up the next morning and they seem to react the way we would want them to react. They say, we have sinned. And they say, let's go up and conquer the land. We were wrong. We should have trusted God. Let's go do the task that God wanted us to do. We sinned. We missed the opportunity. But now, we're going to get it back. And Moshe says, why are you violating God's word? It's not going to work. Don't go up. God's not going to be with you. These other nations are there. You're going to fail. The people go up anyways, and they get smashed. Now, the commentators are also troubled. Why did they get smashed? What happened to Tshuva? Right? They were sad. They admitted their sin. They tried to fix it. What happened? Why didn't the tshuva work? Now, there are many commentators, and we'll talk about this a little bit, who try to solve it. But I would say, at least on the pshat level, tshuva doesn't work because there's no opportunity for tshuva. This is a gzerah. This is a decree, the type of which does not get undone. They're going to be punished, and that punishment is no longer open for discussion. As painful as that sounds, Moshe is telling them, God won't be with you. He doesn't say to them, you're not sincere. He doesn't say to them, you're not really owning your bad behavior. He just says to them, it can't work. That so okay. So that's already, Maimonides offers that kind of answer, right? He says, well, they were slaves. They were never really up to the task. But an element of tshuva is precisely the idea, I think, at least in many instances, that even when we're not up to the task, we can transform and become up to the task, right? We don't say on Yom Kippur, I can't do tshuva for Lashon Hara. Everyone's going, yeah, I guess we can't do tshuva for Lashon Hara. Because I'm not up to it. I'm just not up to it. I'm not built that way. I need to gossip. I'm being confessional here, right? I'm so insecure and so jealous that it just comes pouring out of me. I don't get that out. I'm told no. Tshuva is precisely discovering in yourself the power and the capacity to be who you are supposed to be. But here the people seem to really want to do it. I can't hear. You're right, because... So Moshe seems to be telling them it's not going to work. Not that your tshuva is no good, but I am telling you, tshuva won't work here. This is a gzerah, and as a gzerah, all you can do is mourn. But you can't do tshuva here. I'm going to go ahead only because I don't want to run completely out of time. Yeah. I don't know if God is capricious. I think it makes God seem firm. Look, in a human court, a judge says you're sentenced to 8 years in prison for armed robbery. It won't matter how much that guy now stands up in court and says, you're right, I've sinned, I shouldn't have done it. That's not how a system of justice works. Okay, so we have a problem. We've got different models. We on the one hand, this idea, God is always open to prayer, to tshuva and forgiveness. There are instances where I'm going to give you the most, for me, the harshest example. The one that is the hardest to take. If you look at source 3, we had a great king named Yoshiyahu. This guy is great. And there's a whole chapter in Kings 2 that describes him as being wonderful. He turns back all the Avodah Zarah. He removes idolatry. He gets people focused on the temple. He creates a Paschal festival that hasn't been seen in generations. And in fact, it goes on to tell him, take a look at this. We're starting in 25. The kamohu lo haya lefanav melech asher shav el Hashem b'chol levavo u'v'chol nafsho u'v'chol me'odo k'chol torat Moshe v'acharav lo kam kamohu. Wow! He did a full and complete and total tshuva with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his might, just like the Shema tells us. There's never been anybody like him. Get ready for the next sentence. It's perfect for Tisha B'Av. Ach lo shav Hashem mecharon apo hagadol asher chara apo b'Yehuda al kol ha'kasim asher hichis'o Menashe. But Menashe, who came before him, was so terrible that God's anger over how far everything deteriorated in the time of Menashe didn't change God's mind. The decree that Yehuda and Yerushalayim were going to be destroyed is still going to happen no matter how great Yoshiyahu was. No matter how much tshuva he engendered, God said, I'm still going to banish them from my presence. It's not going to change. So if you want an example, where is the God of tshuva? This is a very painful example, right? Tshuva was not possible here. Tshuva is not possible here. Now, how we deal with that, we're going to talk about. But we have a couple of different models here. We have a model that we are very used to that says tshuva is always possible. There is no punishment that can't be overcome by our desire to change and improve and fix. But we also have a model of a gezerah that says the punishment, the disaster is going to fall or is falling. It's not up to us anymore to try to change it. We can't respond with tshuva. We have to respond with the term I'm going to use of avelut. Now, I want to be clear, this prospect is so disturbing Yirmiyahu himself rejects this interpretation of Malachim Bet. If you take a look at verse 4, Yirmiyahu says, because the rebel, he's commenting on the northern kingdom and her punishment, but he says, faithless Yehudah that witnessed all this, she wasn't afraid, she was also terrible. And if you jump ahead to verse 10, he says, after all that, her sister, faithless Yehudah, did not return to me wholeheartedly, but insincerely. Yirmiyahu is coming, as they say, to touch up the problem in Malachim Bet. As if to say, no. God would have forgiven us in the time of Yoshiyahu. We just didn't do a full and complete tshuva. Because Yirmiyahu is a Navi of tshuva. His message, at least for the first half of the book, and also later, is all about how bad things are coming, but we can fix it. We can change our behavior and we can fix it. Tshuva is possible, and that is what he is yelling out to the people all of the time. So for him, this decree from Yoshiyahu's time and Menashe's time is very opposite his message. So he's going to try to fix it. And he's going to tell the people, no, we can do tshuva. One second, I'll get to you. Chazal also almost always go in the direction of tshuva being possible. And I'll give you one example, and it's about our pasuk, right? We read the verse that said, Ki ezak vashaveya satam tfilati, prayer won't work anymore. Only the sages could read it this way. V'afal pisha sharei tfilani nalu, sharei dim'a lo ninalu. Even though the gates of prayer have been closed, the gates of tears are not closed. God's never closed, as far as Chazal are concerned. Prayer is always possible. Tshuva is always possible. At least in principle. Yes. I think it is, but it's at the same time, yes, right? The point I'm making is that both of these things are possible, right? I think that there are, and we're going to talk about the challenge that presents, but that Echa in chapter 3 is not confused per se, but rather the Navi is expressing both models of reaction to a horrible event. One model, which is about tshuva, and the other model really is about avelut and acceptance. So I guess if we assume that Yirmiyahu is the author of Malachim, I would say that in spite of himself, he has to preserve both models. Both models are present. And I think, as we'll see, both models are important. But we'll talk about it. It's a great question. It's just, we have the same problem. Yirmiyahu is also supposed to be the author of Echa, right? And he's giving both messages in the very chapter at the same time. So on that level, it's because it is, I think, more of a dialectic than a clear choice. But we understand why the sages lean in favor of tshuva, because that is the preferred response, right? We should always try to change and improve, and we should always want to believe that God's compassion and kindness are endless. But there is a voice, a strong voice, in our tradition that says that there are other reactions that are also appropriate. And that is the reaction of avelut to gzeira. I want to give you an example, just to sort of flush out these two different models. The Rambam is the one, I think, who sort of clarifies this idea of tshuva as a response to calamity, and he does it appropriately in his laws of fasts. If you take a look at Halacha 1, he begins by saying, Mitzvat aseh min ha-Torah lizok ulariya b'chatzotzot o kol tzara shetavo. We are commanded by the Torah to blow these trumpets when a national calamity is taking place. And he gives examples, whether it's famine, or whether it's disease or locusts, cry out, he says. That the Torah commands. Why do we have to cry out? That he makes clear in Halakha too. The davar zeh midarkei hatshuvahu. We have to call out and sound the alarm. Not because of practical, we're going to have to solve this problem on our own and gather our resources and get the fire department out here. That's a good idea also. But he says the blowing of the trumpets and the crying out, because that is about tshuva. Shebizman shetavot tsara v'yizaku aleha v'yariu yed'u hakol shebiglal ma'aseim haraim hura lahen. Because people will know that what's happening is not happenstance. What's happening is not just bad luck, but what's happening is a punishment for bad behavior. I realize now we can't help to think about the Holocaust and other terrible things and think about how painful that model is. I get it. But for the Rambam, at least, in the mode of Ta'anit, as a fast day, he is saying the heart of a fast day is to arouse an awareness that national calamity and suffering are a call to change our path, to change our way. And he even says, if we do that tshuva, yigrom lahem lasirat tzara ma'aleihem. It will cause the removal of this terrible calamity. And then he goes on. Aval im lo yizaku velo yariu. Ela yomru davar zeh min haga olam ira lanu, v'tzarazu nikra nikret, harezo derech achzariut. And if, God forbid, according to the Rambam, people say, you know what, this is just a bad crop here, or this was caused by a toxic spill that happened over here, or this is just the way the weather cycle is, that, the Rambam says, is cruelty. It's cruel to tell people that. Because why? What then will people not do? They won't change. They won't do tshuva. And then distress, he says, will lead to further distress. The Rambam Hilchot Ta'anit says, God sends us these national disasters as a prompt to tell us we have to do tshuva. And if we don't do tshuva, it's going to get worse. And he argues implicitly that is the heart of the experience of a ta'anit, of a fast. Right? A whole masechet, a whole tractate in the Talmud of tractate ta'anit is dedicated to this idea. When the rains don't come, we have to do tshuva about it. It's not simply a random weather cycle. And the Rambam is saying that the heart of every ta'anit is a call to tshuva. It is to get us to be aware that not only bad events that are occurring right now are from God, but the bad events that happened in our past are also from God, and therefore they are a reminder we have to do tshuva if we want to fix it. So from this perspective, Tisha B'Av, which Rambam includes in Hilchot Ta'anit, is a fast day, which would seem to suggest what is our job and responsibility on Tisha B'Av to do? What's Tisha B'Av about? Tshuva. If you follow the Rambam up until now, Tisha B'Av is a fast day like other fast days, and therefore it is dedicated to change and to tshuva. But as we know, the story is not that simple. I want to give you another Rambam from Hilchot Avelut, where he says as follows. Mitzvat aseh lehit abel al hakrovim, shenemar v'achalti chatat hayom hayitiv b'nei Hashem, and so on. Right, Aaron says, I can't eat the sin offering, my sons died. V'ein avelut min ha-Torah, ela b'yom rishon bilvad, Shiyom mitav yom kvura. Rambam says, on a biblical level, the obligation to mourn is only for the first day when the dead are buried and you begin mourning for them when they die and they're buried. Aval sha'ar ha-shiva yamim eino din bat Torah. The rest of the days of Shiva are not biblical. And then he goes on to say, even though there is in Breishit, Vayas Laviv Avel Shivat Yamim, even though in Breishit it says he instituted 7 days of mourning, he says, Nid not Torah v'nid chashalacha. That's before the Torah is given. After the Torah is given, the laws can change. But then he says a very interesting sentence. U'Moshe Rabbeinu tikein lahem l'Yisrael shivat yamei avelut v'shivat yamei mishta. And Moses, by the way, he established for the people 7 days of mourning and 7 days of joy. Now, first of all, why is he mentioning 7 days of joy? And what is this parallel? And what is avelut about? This is your opportunity to help me understand the Rambam. What's this about? What doesn't he say avelut is about? There's no mention of tshuva. The Rambam has one little line in a list of other things to the very end of Hilchot Avelut. Avelut for the Rambam predominantly is not about tshuva. So what is it about? Why do we have 7 days of rejoicing at a wedding? Why did that have to be decreed? Why did Moshe have to tell us, and by the way, when there's a wedding, be happy for 7 days? I wouldn't have done it on my own. Why tell me I have to be happy? That works with my kids all the time. Be happy. Yes. Beautiful, right? Could be saying, I know there are a lot of other things going on in your life, a lot of ways to be distracted. Be fully engaged with what's happening right now, right? Enjoy the wedding, even if you have this problem happening in your life over here. Feel the sadness of your loss, even though you're distracted by worries or concerns or other things happening over here. Be present and fully experience what's happening in front of you right now. Don't hide from it. Don't shy away from it. Yeah. Beautiful. We're not supposed to do these things alone. My happiness is your happiness. Your sadness is my sadness. I'm sorry I said it that way. We're in this together. And therefore, it's not just for that person, but it's for the whole tzibur, the whole community, to realize this is a time of happiness for us. This is a time of sadness for us. Any other ideas? Yes. So is a wedding a period of tshuva? That's an interesting question. We kind of put that in, right, that the bride and groom fast and the tefillah. We love tshuva. We put tshuva in all the time. Tshuva, I would argue, that's our dominant mode. I would say as religious people, we couldn't live without tshuva. So yeah, we insert it. But at its heart, right, and I'll show you some examples, avelut is really not about working on yourself towards the future or change. Basically, what is death? When somebody dies, we don't go to their home and say, that's terrible news, I really hope they get better. Or, this is awful, I hope resurrection occurs in 3 hours so you won't have to suffer like this. What is death? Death is permanent, at least for the foreseeable future. Death is about irrevocable loss. And all we can do in the face of irrevocable loss is be sad and feel the loss. That's the response. Because it is a type of decree that is not given over for us to change. We could argue, up until even a person who is deathly ill, we could argue maybe tshuva will still help. That's a question I couldn't answer. But we do know that once the person has died, the time for tshuva is now over. The time for avelut is a time to accept our loss, to be sad for our loss, to accept our loss, and yes, to continue living with our loss, with our community around us. Yeah. Yeah. Because I think, right, there's a set limit because of this idea that we do have to live a balanced whole life. We can't live permanently in a state of euphoria or permanently in a state of misery and sadness. So there's sort of these appropriate lines that say, you know, ad kan, and now the real world has to return. And I think especially if Avelut is not about tshuva, we have to come back to the tshuva world. We'll talk about that towards the end. But the model, Avelut is not ta'anit. Ta'anit is when we are searching to change and improve and fix. Avelut is about accepting the loss and expressing our profound sadness over the loss, not dismissing it, not saying, well, the temple wasn't so great anyways, or I never was there, so I'm not really feeling it. We're trying to encourage a sense of a real loss. That is what Avelut is about. It's about sadness over loss. Ta'anit is about change. It's about tshuva, and it's about change. Now, I want to point out, Tisha B'Av, going back to chapter 3, is a deliberately confusing day. Is Tisha B'Av a ta'anit, or is it a day of Avelut? There's a lot of overlap, right? Who wants to make the case for it being a ta'anit? Well, there's one obvious case to make for being a ta'anit. Fasting, right? Avelim don't fast. In fact, they're supposed to eat, right? The first thing you do for an avel when they come back from the burial is a su'udat havra'ah, where the community has to give them, literally feed them their first meal. But there's, on the other hand, there's overlap, right? The shoes, the city, and the not washing and not anointing, and prohibitions of sexual activity. There's a lot of overlap in these limits on physical pleasure, but there are also some distinct differences. So which is Tisha B'Av? On the one hand, you're going to say it's a fast, we're not eating. But there are also some various obvious signs of Avelut. What are some of the signs of Avelut on Tisha B'Av? The sitting on low chairs, not greeting one another, not wearing shoes is also a ta'anit thing. So there are these great, huh? No tefillin in the morning, at least. No Talmud Torah. We don't learn Torah, or at least don't learn Torah in the widest sense, only Torah specific for the day, just like an Avel. Tisha B'Av is a mixed message. And Chazal were well aware of that. If you look at source 8, they mention kol mitzvot ha-nohagot ba'avel nohagot b'tisha b'av. No eating and drinking, anointing, wearing of sandals, and tashmish. Now, I just want to point out, that list is almost a direct quote. What else could they have used for a model of Tisha B'Av? What's the obvious other model? Yom Kippur. But they tell us it's like a Yom Avel, and then they go on to delineate the prohibitions in Torah study. I can't hear you. I still can't hear you. That's correct. In general, if you saw this morning, we limit our tefillot on Tisha B'Av. We fill up the time with keynote, but we limit. We say less than normal. Prayers get removed, as opposed to Yom Kippur, which is filled with tefillah. It is a day, I wouldn't say that lacks an identity, it is a day of a mixed identity. And the Rambam himself, I gave you excerpts from the Rambam that I feel like it had to be intentional that he's sending us this message. Take a look. All the restrictions of Tisha B'Av apply at night as well as during the day. One may eat only as long as it is day. After sunset is forbidden to eat, as on Yom Kippur. And one should not eat meat or drink wine at the meal before the fast. By the way, Avelim can drink wine and eat meat. This is the rite observed by the people as a whole who cannot endure more. In contrast, the rite observed by the pious of other generations was as follows. A person would sit alone between the oven and the cooking range. Others would bring him dried bread and salt. He would dip it in water and drink a pitcher of water while worried. He's talking about the Sudat Mafsek. And how would he be? As one whose dead was lying before him. The Rambam deliberately goes and he borrows a message, an image of an avel. Then he goes on. It is forbidden to wash in either hot or cold water. It is even forbidden to place one's finger in water. Similarly, anointing oneself for the sake of pleasure, wearing shoes, and sexual relations are forbidden, as on Yom Kippur. And then he continues, Torah scholars should not exchange greetings on Tisha B'Av. Instead, they should sit in agony and frustration like mourners. The Rambam seems to deliberately inject either this ambivalence or duality or dichotomy into his discussion of what Tisha B'Av is about. On the one hand, it's a ta'anit. It has many elements of a fast, many of the limitations of a fast, most obviously the one being eating and drinking. He includes his discussion of the laws of the ninth of Av in his discussion of fasts, which he told us are all about tshuva. At the same time, he insists on bringing us back to Avelut, which is not about tshuva, but it is about the sadness and pain, an expression of that sadness and pain, when we experience loss. Avelut is not a call to action. Avelut is a call for acceptance, which is a very different modality. You had something. I hear you. I hear you. It is a very natural human reaction to want to fix, which would then make me think there must be some reason. At least part of Tisha B'Av is to resist that mode, not fully but partially, and say you've got to accept. You know, it's interesting. The example, that's exactly what the Ma'apilim thought, right? The Ma'apilim said, we blew it. What do you mean we're going to be stuck here in the desert for 40 years? There must be a way we can fix it, right? That's what good, strong human beings want to do. We can fix this. And God's answer was, you can't. There's no fixing now. It's not going to be fixed. On the other hand, Chizkiyahu was told you're going to die, and he fixed it. Both of these modalities, I think, are very, very important. And I think both of these modalities are meant to teach us very different things, precisely because as human beings, I think we have inclinations in the opposite direction for both. And I think Tisha B'Av is quite deliberately attempting to blend these two, I would argue, very different reactions. Because I think what you said is very true. Acceptance of loss is about, first of all, accepting that the pain and sadness that is present is not going away soon. And we have a natural reaction to want to make pain and sadness go away. And here we're being told it's not going anywhere so fast. And this is part of what you need to immerse yourself in and really allow yourself to feel. On the other hand, tshuva comes along and says, despair is not an option. Quitting is not an option, which is something, again, when we are in pain, is something that many of us are likely to want to do. We want to just give up because perhaps the only more painful thing than feeling the pain is trying to alleviate it and not succeeding. That might be even more painful. So maybe the only way to resist that call to tshuva and that opening myself up to that failure is to just stay here comfortably in my pain. Tisha B'Av as a day challenges us to be in both modalities. The question is how, I think, do we combine them or work with them? So I would like to say a few things about that. Number one, I think Tisha B'Av on a personal level is about a challenge of what I would call a talich berur, a clarification process for ourselves personally. All of us have things in our lives that are painful that we cannot change. All of us also have difficult things in our lives that we hopefully can work on and change. One of the hardest things, I'll speak for myself personally, to work on is getting clarity about what belongs to column A and what belongs to column B. What are the things in my life I have to learn to accept as part of my reality, as sad as they make me, as contrary to my desires for my own life this reality might be? I have to accept that as a reality. I have to experience that sadness, but not obsess over it and fight against it and spend all my life wishing it weren't that way. Using all my energy to somehow wish it away, obsess it away, and fight it. On the other hand, how many times have I told myself that there is a relationship in my life, a personality trait I have, an issue that has come up, where my instinct is, you know what, that is too hard for me to take on. I'm just going to accept it. That's just me. That is just how things are. And I'm missing the opportunity for tshuva. I am not seeing that that difficulty can be addressed and worked on and improved. So number one, I would argue, as we go through this day of Tisha B'Av, in this mixture of avelut and a call to tshuva, it is our opportunity to get clarity for ourselves. As you're sitting here right now, to make a little list of the three things that you're going to have to learn to accept because they're not changing right now, and for you to spend your time on fighting them will not be a healthy, positive use of your time, and to accept those things, as hard as that might be, and then make a list of those three things that you really can change if you want, or work on if you want to and choose to. If you are willing to risk the frustration and disappointment and difficulty, you can make progress in those areas and make change. I would also suggest that this process, and perhaps really for this day, this is a day of national thinking, not individual thinking. This is a time for the Jewish people also to try to get clarity. What are the things that are happening to us as a nation that we can fix and do tshuva about? And what are the things we are going to have to accept as the reality of our current situation that right now is not in our power to change? If you think about it, many of the debates that tear apart the Jewish world are actually debates about this discussion. Is the difference in Jewish observance a tshuva issue or a gzera acceptance issue? Is Har Habayit, the Temple Mount, it's been in the news lately, is that a matter of tshuva that Jewish people can fix and change and work on? Or is that right now a matter of acceptance? The reality is as it is, and this is not our time to fix it. Eretz Yisrael HaShlema. Have I left out any really burning topic that makes everybody furious on both sides of the issue? The borders of our state. Where should we be living? Is this something in our hands to establish and fix and change? Or is this a gzerah? Is this a reality that we don't have the power to impose what we want right now or to change what we want right now? And on and on. And I think trying to really get some national clarity to prioritize our goals and efforts as a people is very much in line with the clarity Tisha B'Av is challenging us to try to get. When is the time to sit patiently and accept God's decree, and when is the time to appeal to God's compassion, to get up off the ground and try to change the situation? What is the agenda? I'm going to say one more thing. I don't know if it's radical, but I haven't said it out loud in my head yet, so I don't know. The famous statement of Chazal that those who don't mourn the Mikdash will not live to see it rejoice in its rebuilding. So usually that's understood from a perspective of, you know, it's sort of a quid pro quo. If you didn't feel bad about it, you didn't earn the right to celebrate. I think there's another message here. Part of avelut is accepting that the reality that we had is not coming back. The loss that we have suffered in some way is permanent. It is a loss, and it's not temporary. From this perspective, to mourn the second and first temple is also to acknowledge the temple, in whatever form it returns to us. As Rashi says, it'll drop down in fire out of the sky. As others say, we're going to have to build it ourselves brick by brick. However it comes back, it will not be temple number one or temple number two. I don't know what it'll be. I'm sorry, I was not given a nevuah before I walked in. I tried, but I didn't get one. It will not be temple number one nor temple number two. And in fact, those who returned at the time of temple number two, they did not rebuild temple number one either. It was remarkably different, and they felt the difference. The rabbis say that the elders who remembered the first temple came back and they cried when they saw the second temple. Part of our avelut is realizing that our rejoicing in the third temple is going to be different than what we saw the first two times around. And more than that, part of our rebuilding is going to have to be, I think, an openness to the idea that we're not going to go backwards and have what we had in the past. It's going to be different. It's going to look different. And part, I would argue, or hope, part of our being able to witness that amazing time, a step in that is genuine avelut, genuine acceptance that the past is past and the future is going to look different. And that's the paradox of Hashiveinu Alecha V'Nashuva Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem, right? On the one hand, we want to be restored, but there's going to be chidush. There's going to be something that's going to be new and different. And maybe part of our work today is to figure out, as we mourn legitimately what we had, try to create an open space through that mourning to think about what we can now build together in the future. I wish all of us a meaningful Tisha B'Av.
This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.